When's the last time you received an invitation? An invitation is something that you really wanted to go to. You know, invitations are usually good. Sometimes invitations, they're not good. That's called a summons. But most of the time, invitations are pretty good. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the kind of invitations my kids have been involved in. My older two especially, the high school that they went to before we moved here, had a couple of big events. They had a Sadie Hawkins event where the girls asked the guys, and then they had a Christmas banquet, and then they had a junior-senior banquet. And so there were big things, you know, to look forward to, and people wanted to be invited. And so they made a big elaborate thing about inviting them. So elaborate that it was actually, in most people's opinion, the invitation was bigger than the actual event. I mean, if a guy wanted to ask a girl, they would do all kind of things. They would, you know, one time they took chalk and wrote it on the school drive so that when the girl drove up, she would say, she would read, "Will you go to the banquet with me?" Signed so and so. And then another time, one story I heard was a fella built a Build-A-Bear and put a recording in the Build-A-Bear that said, "Will you go with me to the Christmas banquet?" Put it in the girl's locker, and when she opened the locker, she saw the bear and punched the hand, and then that's what it said. And then I have a friend that I know of came. They would put signs in the yards, you know, like one of those progressive things where, "Will you go with me to the Christmas banquet?" Signed. And I can only imagine after all that, if a girl, you know, one time a guy did all that, and a girl had just had that done to her a little bit before. And so she had, "Sorry, I've already been asked." "Oh, man, I did all this stuff," you know. Elaborate invitations. And we like a good invitation. We like to be able to go to an event. We like to go to a party or whatever it might be. And we know that God invites us to salvation. And those whom He saves, He invites to a wonderful banquet someday in heaven, so the invitation is unsurpassable. And then God also gives us invitations all along the way. And so what we want to think about is the fact that God, the opportunities God gives us are really invitations. Whatever that looks like. Sometimes it looks really, really good. And other times it might look a little bit messy. But invitations are opportunities, no matter how difficult, no matter what it is. God calls us. God invites us. And in our passage today, Nehemiah, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read more scripture than we normally do. Nehemiah received an invitation from God. And that invitation, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, was for him to see God's hand at work. So God gives us as believers invitations to see His hand at work. Let's look at read the first chapter of Nehemiah and part of the second chapter. Kind of see if you can get it. It's kind of a historical book, so get a little gist of what's going on. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I," that's Nehemiah, "was in the citadel," or the palace of Susa, "Hanani, one of my brothers," that doesn't necessarily mean his physical brother, but a brother Israelite, "came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" Now look at Nehemiah's response. It says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We've acted very wickedly toward You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for My name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king. Then he says, I was cupbearer to the king. Then you move to chapter 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, which is 4 months later, so he'd been praying and fasting for 4 months, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, remember he's the cupbearer, Nehemiah is, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This could be nothing but sadness of heart. In other words, something's going on here, Nehemiah. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by the fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let me send to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this example of a real-life person who lived and walked and moved in Baghdad, what is modern-day Baghdad. And he lived in a nation that was very, very powerful. We pray that you might bless us as we seek to understand your word, and we pray that my words and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for it is in your name we pray. Amen. And what we want to think about is what can we glean from this passage that gives us insight into the kind of person that receives God's invitations in the right way? And I think there's four things that we can get from what we just read that'll help us with that. You know, how does a person experience this idea of receiving invitations of God that come in a lot of different ways in a lot of areas of our lives, and some we expect and some we don't expect? Well, the first thing I think we can see about this is that Nehemiah had a burden for the things of God. You know, the brother came to him and said, you know, things aren't really good since you asked, Nehemiah. Things aren't really good in Jerusalem. And the people of God, they're like a laughingstock. I mean, the wall is not rebuilt. The temple is in progress. And, you know, there's some good things going on. But basically, the people of God are a laughingstock to the whole region. And it's not really good. Now, why would he say that? Why would there be an interest? We have to go back and let me give you a little bit of background. You know, way back, 586 B.C., and this is written around 440 B.C. There's about a 140-year time period. Now, what happened was Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, you know, he came in and he captured and ransacked Jerusalem, and he took all the good people with him over to Babylon, people like Daniel. And then he left some of the, I guess you would call them riffraff, or the people he didn't want to take. And he left them in the city. So he takes everybody over to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar kind of runs things in Babylon, but he died. And then after he died, Babylon went way, way down. And King Cyrus of Persia comes in, okay? And he conquers Babylon. And then he takes over everything from northern Turkey all the way to Egypt. And so Jerusalem and Judah, it was all right there. But the good thing about this is that the Persians decided that the very best way for us to rule, and they were the rulers, and people were subject to them, but the best thing they could do is let all the captured people go back to their cities and let them rebuild their cities and rebuild their homes and worship in the way that they see fit. And so it was the desire of Persia, in this case, to let the Jews who were in Babylon go back and rebuild their city. Now, you can imagine the Jews had been there for 70 years. That's like from the end of the first Great Depression to now. And so a lot of time had passed. And in that amount of time, I suspect that there was a number of Jews that were doing quite well where they were, and they didn't necessarily want to go back and tackle this undertaking, but a lot did. And so the first person that went over 70 years before Nehemiah. His name was Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a prince. He was the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah. And he took 42,000 people with him, went back to Jerusalem. There's other people there. It wasn't desolate. You know, people had moved in and kind of taken over and stuff like that. But the people that came back began to rebuild their cities and everything. And then prophets were there like Haggai, people like that, saying you need to rebuild the temple. So they began rebuilding the temple. Well, 14 years now before Nehemiah went over there, Ezra, who was a priest, went over to build the temple and to continue things. And so Zerubbabel had been over there, Ezra had been over there, the people had been working, but it still, in spite of that, it just wasn't really going very well. And Artaxerxes, the king that's mentioned here, was the one who sent Ezra and the one who sent Nehemiah. But what happened was, some people got to Artaxerxes in the middle of him sponsoring Ezra to rebuild the temple, and said, you need to think about this, king. If you let those Jews rebuild their walls and rebuild their temple, then they are going to be empowered and they're going to gain so much confidence that they're going to be trouble for you. And he listened to what they said, and as a result, he pulled the plug on Ezra, leaving the people sort of to fend for themselves. And so when Nehemiah asked his brother, how are things in Jerusalem? Basically what he's saying was, you know the plug's been pulled. The people are fending from themselves. And it's not very good. And Artaxerxes was the cupbearer. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to this king, Artaxerxes. So that's a little bit about the background. So Nehemiah was burdened by all of this when he heard that report. And he saw that this is an embarrassment to the people of Israel. And not only that, it is an affront to their God. It is an affront to the God of the universe. And he could just imagine the people of God languishing around like a person living in abject poverty when they have an unlimited bank account. Because they have this relationship with their God and their lifestyle is so dishonoring. And it's a mess. Not because of disobedience, just because of the situation that has built up over decades and decades and generations of unfaithfulness. And now it had come to them and he did not like that. Well, what is it that made Nehemiah different? There are other Jews there. Now, why did Nehemiah have a burden like this? What was it? I mean, if you think about it, Nehemiah had a pretty good job. You know, he was the cupbearer to the king. I mean, that means he lived in the White House of Persia, and he was able to taste all the king's food. If I was a cupbearer, you know, I would really like. I mean, it's dangerous because if there's poison, of course, you know, you would die. Oh, king, don't drink that. It's really not good. You know, the grapes weren't ripe or whatever it might be. But if I was that guy, I mean, I would be in the back tasting. That's pretty good. That's not poison. Let me make sure. You know, I taste a little more and taste a little more. Oh, if it pleases the king, how about if I go down to DQ and get a couple of blizzards for us? I'll taste those for you. You know, that'd be. I mean, I would be milking that. You know, if it pleases the king, how about a nice Spanish omelet for breakfast? You know, maybe that'd be good. Let me taste that for you. You know, it could be a good job. It could be a cushy job. He had an automatic audience with the king that some people never were able to get. But he wasn't content with that. He had a greater concern. Why is it that people like that might have this type of concern? Why is it that some people who are believers have a greater concern? And I think maybe it could be answered like this. It's been cold this past week. And whenever it's cold and you go outside, you know what people say? They say dress in layers. Well, I think as believers, especially when we're young in our faith, and some people tend to stay young in their faith, we're dressed with a layer. And the layer is, and I remember this so well, when I first became a Christian, I remember thinking, God has done something wonderful in my life. And that layer should never leave. We should never take for granted all the wonderful things that God does in our lives. And when I first became a Christian, it was neat to see how all the great truths that I was learning about the Lord affected and impacted my life. And it was all, I was looking at things and looking at the Bible, looking at the Word of God. And it was exciting, and it was a wonderful new experience for me as I became a young believer. But then as I grew, I began to sense something else. I began to sense that there's another layer that God wants believers to wear. And that layer is something like this. God wants us to wear this layer where we don't look at our relationship with Christ through our eyes, but we begin, and other people through our eyes, and how it affects us. But we add another layer where we look at the world through God's eyes. And we try to see things through the Word of God and through the eyes of God. And when we do that, we begin to gain the vision and to gain the burden that God has. And that's where Nehemiah was. And that's where God wants us to be. Nehemiah had a great job. He didn't, you know, if he wasn't a believer, he wouldn't care about these people. They're just people. And there were a lot who were Jews there in Babylon who didn't seem to care that much. But Nehemiah had somehow been able to wear that layer where he saw things through the eyes of God, and as a result, he was burdened with the things of God. And I think the person that God uses is the one who's learning to see their lives and see their community, see their church, see things through different eyes, through the eyes of the heart of God. Godly desires come from godly delight. And Nehemiah's concern came as he lived the heart of God and as he saw with the eyes of God. What burdens you? You know, we have burdens. Sometimes we have burdens because we have what I call inward eyeballs, where we tend to look at our life and the things that are going on in our life, and we feel down and we feel burdened. God wants those burdens too. But there's other times that we seek to minister with God's heart that He gives us burdens. And He gives us a vision like He did with Nehemiah to meet that burden. And as a church, we want to have His burden because we want to have His vision so we can be used in His way. A godly man, a man that God uses, had a burden. Well, what's the second thing we see? The second thing we see in this passage is that Nehemiah had an active prayer life. There's four, you know, if you follow along in that prayer, Nehemiah had been praying that prayer for 4 months. He had been with God, he had been weeping, he had been fasting, and he had been praying. In fact, 8 times prayer is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. He was a man who prayed, and this burden led to prayer. It led to the fasting. And prayer makes us well. Prayer, going before the Lord like this, clears our vision, and it quiets our hearts, and it activates our faith. If you look at it, you can see how he addresses the Lord. Now think about this. He says, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. O Lord God of heaven. You see, all prayer, burdened, genuine prayer, is routed through heaven. Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven. God in His majesty is in heaven. He is great and He is awesome. And in the midst of Nehemiah's burden and his weeping and his fasting, he still was able to put God in His place. Great. Awesome. God who is enthroned in heaven. We need to balance the love of God with the fact that God is enthroned in heaven, that He is totally above us. And that's a good thing. Because this magnifies God and it magnifies His love. And then he says, O God, who is a covenant-keeping God to all who love Him and to keep His commands. To all who love Him and to all who keep His commands. You see, when we put God in His place, it helps us stay in our rightful place. The throne of God is only a one-seater, and that's for God, and it's not for us. And that's a good thing. We have the view of God being great and awesome, then we can have an accurate view of ourselves. And you know, he says, you are a covenant-keeping God to all who love Him and keep His commandments. And then as he thought about himself, the next few verses talk about how he needed to confess how he and his fathers and his people have not loved God and have not been faithful And all he can go back to is the fact that God promised that he would keep his promise to his people. That when they turn to him, that he would turn and restore them. And now what Nehemiah is saying, God, great and awesome, do what you promised you would do. We depend on you to be true to that. I want you to notice something else real quickly in this prayer. Nehemiah addresses God in a way that reflects Nehemiah's burden. You are a covenant-keeping God. We need you to we depend upon you to exercise that covenant now because we are helpless. We are a laughingstock to the region. You're great and awesome, and you can do that. He addresses God bent towards what his burden was. How do you address God? I want to encourage you to learn about God so that you can pray in such a way that you address God with whatever your burden might be in a way that reflects the part of God's character that's consistent with the burden that you might have. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, over New Year's Day, the boys and I went to West Virginia. And I don't think there's a flat place in West Virginia. I don't know if you've been there. There's not one flat place, you know. It's amazing. It's really pretty. I mean, I went off the road about 10 times looking at stuff. But part of the way to get to where we were going, we had to go through on a toll route. And we had to start by going to a toll booth. And at the toll booth, we could continue on our way. The route through heaven in prayer starts at the toll booth of the Word of God. And what Nehemiah was praying in this prayer is out of Deuteronomy and a few other places. Nehemiah was saying, if I can pray what God's Word says about God, then I know my prayer is going to be accurate. And so what we want to do as believers is we want to begin and continue to learn how to pray this way with the burdens that God's given us. Maybe you're burdened about something. Maybe you're burdened about the economy. Maybe you're burdened about your job or you're burdened about money. Maybe you have a hard time letting go of something. But we know that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills because that's what Psalm 50 says. And we know that God will provide our needs according to His riches and glory because that's what Philippians says. So then we can pray, O Lord God of heaven and awesome God, owner of all the cattle on a thousand hills and every animal in the forest, the one who promises to supply our needs according to your great riches, comfort me over my stress about my finances. Or maybe you're burdened because you might feel alone or you might feel trapped or you might feel like no one cares, you know, like a widow or like an orphan or from a broken home or because you want to have relationships that you long to have, but you don't seem to have them for one reason. But Psalm 68 says that God is a father to the fatherless, that God is a defender of widows, that God is in his holy dwelling, that God sets the lonely in families, that he leads forth the prisoners with singing. And he says in Psalm 55, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, father to the fatherless, defender of widows, who sets the lonely in families and leads forth the prisoners with singing, I look to you to relieve my burden of loneliness as I cast all my cares upon you, knowing that you care for me. You see? Maybe you're just tired. Maybe you're just tired of the stuff. Maybe you're just tired of the battle. Tired of having to overcome. Tired or frustrated because of your shortcomings or just worn down. But we know God says in Isaiah 40, he will not grow tired or weary talking about God. And his understanding no one can fathom. He understands us in ways that we can't understand. He gives a strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who does not grow tired or weary, who is full of unfathomable understanding, grant me the strength and rest as I wait for you. Afraid of the future, that life won't turn out. O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the light of my salvation, the stronghold of my life, according to Psalm 27. I seek you now and ask you to deliver me from all of my fears. Or whatever it might be. Trials or troubles. Psalm 46, Philippians chapter 2. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, you're my refuge and strength, my ever-present help in trouble, who works his purpose in me. Be my refuge in the midst of my troubles. Our good things too. O Father who art in heaven, the one who bestows favor and honor, according to Psalm 84, who blesses the man who trusts in you, grant me favor and honor by blessing me today. It's the idea. We take our burdens to the Lord and we pray God's word. We call upon the portion, the character of God to help us in whatever burden that we have. And some of the burdens that we have, you know, we cause because of our shortcomings, because of our weaknesses. But others God gives us when we're involved in ministry. Pray the word. Pray from the word. Two other short things. A person that God uses is learning to depend upon God. Nehemiah's prayer points to that. His prayer points to the fact that he depended upon the Lord. And he stood before the king after praying for 4 months. And it was the moment of truth. When the king said, "Why do you look sad?" The king could have said, "I don't like people sad in my presence. Just cut his head off." And the king had total control over it. And so that's probably why Nehemiah shot up a quick missile prayer. Because that was the moment. And we all have those moments where we ask that question, whatever that question might be. And we need the Lord in those moments because it's the moment of truth. He pressed send, sent that prayer and said, "Okay, here I go." And explained to the king what the problem was. He had to depend upon God and God alone because he had no power for the king, over the king to grant him his request. That's the thing about God's burden and God's vision. They're done in ways that sometimes we can't do anything about, but we're right in the conduit of his blessing. Now, here's the thing now. Artaxerxes was the same king that he's standing before who pulled the plug on Ezra 10 years before that. Now he's standing before that same king who could do that same thing, and there's no indication that it would be any different, and yet he did that. I suspect that it wasn't just the king and the queen and the cupbearer Nehemiah who was present in that room at the time. Learn to depend upon God. Burden, prayer, depend upon God. And then finally, the person that receives and handles God's invitation learns to step out in faith. You know, some prayers have legs. And the rest of the book of Nehemiah is about the blessings of this man who had a burden and who took his burden to the Lord. And it was a burden that was given to him by the Lord. And he depended upon the Lord. And he stepped out in faith so that he could see God make it happen. So here's what we have. We have a cupbearer with a burden to rebuild the wall. I mean, in a way, it seems a little bit irresponsible. You know, I'm sure that he was a very, very good cupbearer. You know, enough to where the king was in tune enough to know if there's a difference in his countenance. But it still seems a little... I mean, Zerubbabel was a prince. And you would figure that a prince would have a motivation and a responsibility to go back and rebuild what he is a prince over. And Ezra was a priest. He was a preacher. It was his job to be involved in the stuff of God. But Nehemiah, he was a layman. He was just a guy. You know, he had no title. He had no royalty or anything. But he did have a vision. The cupbearer. A layman. It's kind of like a bank teller going to Washington and telling everyone that they can fix the economy, or like a private leading an army, or like a farmer responding to God by building an ark, or like a little brother having a burden to go fight a giant, or a murderer writing half of the New Testament, or like you and me as part of a church that is trying to do something that's laughably great. Burden, prayer, depend upon the Lord, and step out in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we can learn with Nehemiah. He's crazy. He's crazy to stand before that king and even look sad. But he wasn't alone there, and we're not alone either. And Father, we're grateful for the burdens you give. Help us to sort to sort out the burdens that we have, that we cause, and give those to you through your word, and to be able to embrace the burden and the vision that you give us. Lord, you can do this, and we pray that you will. In your son's name, amen.